All right, we're going to turn again to Matthew chapter 16. So turn to page 991. We're going to be looking at other passages of Scripture as well, and I'll be doing my best to give you the page number in the church Bible, if that hopefully that'll be helpful. But turn to Matthew 16, and I want us to focus on just this one verse in a moment here. But just to bring you up to speed with what is happening, this is a key moment in the ministry of Jesus Christ. From this point on, Jesus is going to be teaching his disciples very explicitly about his death that's going to happen in Jerusalem. In fact, right after this passage that we just read, we see in verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So Jesus, at this point, they're in Caesarea Philippi, which is really, if you were looking at a map of Palestine, this would probably be the northernmost point of Jesus' ministry. And you could just kind of picture in your mind's eye, you know, from now on, he is heading south to Jerusalem. Maybe not in a straight line, but he is heading to Jerusalem. He's telling his disciples, this is what's going to happen. And this is a key moment also because Peter, speaking for all the disciples here, responds to Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? With a truthful and believing answer. He says, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, this is not the first time they've recognized the truth about Jesus. And really, what happens with the disciples throughout their time with Jesus is that they are gradually coming to understand more and more about who he is and what he has come to do. And really, it's only after his resurrection that they fully grasp, oh, he was meant to die, and he was meant to rise. In fact, when Jesus in this passage tells them he's going to die, Peter, in verse 22, takes him aside and says, and begins to rebuke him and says, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. You know, he doesn't say, oh, I'm so glad, Jesus, that you're going to die on the cross for my sins and rise from the dead. That's such good news. No, they're alarmed by that. They don't want it to happen because they don't understand fully what's going on. But we're focused this morning on verse 17. Peter replies and says to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then in verse 17, Jesus answers him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. That just means son of Jonah. Simon Peter's father's name was Jonah, or might have been John. John and Jonah were essentially kind of two versions of the same name in that day. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And by saying that, Jesus is acknowledging that Peter, and as well as the other disciples, they understand and believe something about Jesus that only could have come to them by means of the Father revealing it to them. You know, lots of people heard Jesus preach. Lots of people saw the miraculous works that he did. And yet not everyone came to understand and believe what Peter is declaring here. And so I want us to focus this morning on this reality that you can only truly understand and believe who Jesus is in a way that results in your salvation. Okay, we sometimes speak of this as coming to know Jesus as your Savior. This can only happen to you if God reveals to you the truth. And this is what what Jesus is saying to Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. You are most fortunate. You are extremely privileged, is the idea here. because flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. What Peter understands about Jesus isn't something that he has come to understand through human intellect or reasoning. It's not just a matter of information that he's gained here. The reason he's able to say this, believing in Jesus, is that Jesus says, "My Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you." And so this morning, I want to try to help you and myself as well appreciate and rejoice in the fact that you have received the truth of Jesus Christ. And if you don't know the Lord, I want to heighten the importance of this before you, that you must have God reveal the truth to you. Now, how does this work? I just have three truths I want to lay before you this morning. And the first one is this. Much of the gospel and much of God's working among people will be misunderstood by you if you don't grasp this. Okay, the first thing I want you to see is this, is that we cannot see or believe the truth on our own. We cannot see or believe the truth on our own. Jesus says to Peter, flesh and blood, okay, human strength, human ingenuity, human intellect, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Now, the reality is we cannot truly grasp who Jesus is in a believing way, in a Christian way, on our own. Now, there's a few passages I just want to turn to briefly, and the first one is in Ephesians chapter 2. If you have a church Bible, this is page 1175. Ephesians chapter 2. After, in the first chapter, Paul explains in a glorious way all of these different spiritual blessings. You see that if you're using the church Bible, above verse 3 of chapter 1, it says spiritual blessings in Christ. And he just goes through and lists something like 14 or 15 different blessings that Christian people have received. And then in verses 15 to 23 in the church Bible, it says thanksgiving and prayer. There's a prayer from the Apostle Paul concerning these blessings. But then he backs up and he goes back in time in chapter 2 and explains their condition and the condition of anyone who doesn't know the Lord. Okay, he says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Children of wrath doesn't mean that they were angry children. It just means that they were objects of God's wrath. And so he says back there in verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And this is the condition of every person at birth. We're born sinners. Our first father, Adam, sinned. And because of that, all the human race after him is in sin. You may not have known this, but actually you don't have to sin even to be counted as a sinner, because you're born in it. You're born a sinner. Adam, by his sin, plunged us all into sin. But by nature, we are sinners. I mean, and to say that we're dead in our trespasses and sins means that we are incapable of lifting ourselves out of this. Just like a dead person, you know, they can't do anything, can they? They can't respond to anyone's voice. They can't do anything for themselves. They are dead. And spiritually speaking, that is our condition before we come to know the Lord. We are sinners by nature. We walk in sins. We live in sins. We may not be aware of the fact that we're following the prince of the power of the air. That's a reference to Satan, but we are. And we'll actually come to more of that in a moment. But if you turn to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this is before the book of Ephesians, page 1147 in the Church Bible. There's another verse that explains our state when we're just left to ourselves. This is all explaining that we cannot see the truth on our own. We're spiritually dead and blind, and we are incapable of responding to God or seeing the truth. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, page 1147 in the Church Bible, verse 14, we're told this, the natural person, okay, the person who's just operating in their own strength, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. They're understood in a spiritual way. So now you might meet people, as I have, that say, well, I'm not religious, but I am very spiritual. You know, I don't read the Bible, I'm not really interested in Christianity, but I am a very spiritual person. And what they mean by that might be that they're into some sort of mysticism. Maybe they read their horoscope every day. Maybe they're just interested in the idea of supernatural things. And they consider themselves to be a person who's kind of attuned to the spiritual world. But the New Testament says here in this passage, the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. So someone could actually have an interest at some level in the spiritual realm, but actual spiritual truth from God is foolishness to that person. Okay, when they say they're interested in spiritual things and that they are a spiritual person, what they mean is not what the Bible means when it talks about the work of the Spirit of God and the truth of the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God is working to convict people of their sins and to show them that they fall short of God's law and to open their eyes to the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ as a dying Savior for sinners. That is the truth that the Spirit is revealing to people. And so when someone says, well, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual, they are talking about a path that generally runs completely opposite to the truth of the gospel. They're talking about, though it may be supernatural or spiritual in some sense, it is opposed to the truth of God. It goes away from that. So we can't see the truth on our own. We are spiritually dead and blind and incapable of responding to God or seeing the truth. It's folly to us, and we are not able to understand it. We're not able to truly understand the gospel in a saving way. And if you could just look at one other passage in 1 Corinthians, just the chapter before what we were just looking at, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we considered this briefly last week, beginning in verse 18. So this is just on page 1146 in the Church Bible. You might see a heading there. It says, Christ, the wisdom and power of God. Verse 18 says, the word of the cross is folly. Or folly just means it's foolishness. It's worthless. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Okay, to those who don't know the Lord, have not had their sins forgiven, the message of the cross, okay, trusting in Jesus who died for our sins, that's just silliness. It's folly to those who don't believe it. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And you might wonder, well, why does God want his people to spread a message that just seems so silly to the unbelieving world? And the reality is that is on purpose. That is by design. because the Apostle Paul here in verse 19 quotes from the Old Testament, this is God's intention. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. I'm going to hinder it. All right? God says, I'm going to work in a way that actually is going to demonstrate the foolishness of what human beings call wisdom. And that's why, you know, so many of the sophisticated, clever, articulate people of our day, they sneer at the gospel. They look at Christianity and they think, that is just such a weak idea. That doesn't make any sense. If you believe that, it's because you're behind the times. It's because you're old-fashioned and you need to be enlightened. And secular atheistic people, generally by default, they think of themselves as the enlightened, clever people. They say, you know, the fact that we're secular, the fact that we're atheists is proof that we're so clever. And God is saying, if your dependence, if your confidence is in your own intellect, you are going to be left to just wander around in your own foolishness, and the cross will seem like foolishness to you. The one thing you need, the one thing that will save you, will look stupid to you. And so Paul asks in verse 20, where is the one who was wise? Where is the scribe? Of course, in his day, the scribe was the educated person. Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. In other words, flesh and blood cannot reveal this to you. All right, the wisdom of the world does not lead you to the truth of the gospel. Since God works in that way, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So we cannot see the truth on our own. And the reality is that in our own human wisdom, apart from the Spirit of God working in us, showing us our need for the gospel and the truth of the gospel, God's truth seems foolish to us. And I can attest to this myself. You know, I grew up very knowledgeable about the Bible and Christian truth. I was brought to church. I was made to learn Bible verses. I knew all the Bible stories. I read the Bible for myself. I was not, you know, a learned theologian by any stretch of the imagination, but I was very familiar with Christian truth. I knew what the gospel was, and even thought of myself as a Christian because I was very self-righteous. But I really thought it was folly. And when I would look at people that I knew, like even my own parents who were Christians, and I saw their commitment and their desire to read the Bible and pray, and I just thought, you know, that's kind of silly. When I'm on my own, I'm not going to bother with all that. It's just silly. You know, there's better things to live for. It was foolishness. It was foolishness to me. I needed to have my eyes opened. So the first truth to recognize is that we really can't see the truth on our own. If you understand and believe the gospel this morning, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, give thanks, because you never would have known, you never would have believed this on your own. So the second thing to understand this morning then is we can't see the truth on our own. And so therefore, secondly, God must reveal the truth to us. Just as Jesus said to Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, first of all, I want to just momentarily talk about how God does not reveal the truth to us. Now, there's a famous preacher and theologian from the 1700s. His name was Jonathan Edwards. Some of you might know that name. He was a preacher in New England before the Revolutionary War, so he was really British in his outlook. Edwards is still to this day considered to be one of the greatest intellects ever to come from North America. But he was a preacher, and he had a famous sermon based on this verse that we're considering in Matthew 16. The sermon was called A Divine and Supernatural Light. And it was all about what we're talking about this morning. And he very helpfully points out that God must reveal the truth to us, but there are certain ways that you might think he reveals the truth and in which he actually doesn't. One thing is this, and I wouldn't have thought of this myself, I don't think. Conviction of sin. Okay? If you have a sense of your own guilt as a sinner, that is a good first step, but that in itself does not mean that you are yet a Christian. Feeling guilty about your sin, being convicted about your sin and your own conscience, doesn't yet mean that you are a Christian. Now, you really cannot become a Christian without that, but just feeling bad about your sins, or even recognizing that you're guilty as a sinner, it doesn't mean you're a Christian yet. So that's one way. God does not reveal, doesn't mean, one thing that can happen, but it doesn't necessarily mean that God's revealed the truth to you about Jesus. Secondly, impressions made on the imagination. Now, we have a lot of this in our own culture, even among the broadly Christian population. God does not reveal the truth to you through your imagination. Imagination can be helpful in many ways, but God is not just going to just sort of zap you with truth into your mind from out of the blue. He does not ordinarily work that way. Now, God is able to do whatever he wants. He's free. But in his ordinary way, that is not how he reveals truth, by just kind of dropping it into your imagination. And he doesn't reveal the truth to us ordinarily through suggesting new truth that is not contained in God's word. And people today often will say, well, God's given me a vision. Or, I've had a dream. Or, God has revealed some special secret message to me, and it's actually not something that's in the Bible. And that's a very dangerous thing. And it'd be like this. We, as human beings, we have lots of ways of communicating messages to one another. We can speak, we can write letters, text, email. If you really wanted to be adventurous, you could, send a carrier pigeon or something. In the past, Native Americans used smoke signals, and a time or two in my life, I've even seen somebody write a message in the sky with an airplane. But if someone told you, all right, in the next few days, I have some important news I'm going to give to you, and just be confident, I'll send you that message when I have the news to send you. And so as you wait, you're expecting to hear a message from somebody. And somebody sees you, and you're every morning you're going out and you're looking at the sky. And they ask you, well, what are you doing? Well, I'm expecting a message. Well, what do you mean? Well, my friend told me they would send me a message any day now. And so I'm looking in the sky to see if they're riding it in the clouds with an airplane. Well, that is possible. But that's not likely. You would be utterly foolish to expect that your friend, unless they've told you specifically that's how they're going to do it, to expect that the message that they're going to send you is going to come that way. That's an extraordinary and unusual way to send a message. You're much more likely to get it through the usual means, whatever that would be between you and your friend, a text message or an email or something like that. And so when people say, I want a message from the Lord, and what they're expecting and hoping for and desiring is a dream or a vision or a message in the clouds or something, they're really saying, I'm not interested in God's ordinary means of communicating with us. God reveals his truth to us through his word. He could do it some other way, and at times in history, he has done it other ways. But the ordinary way in this time in history is the Word of God. The fourth thing Edwards points out is that God doesn't reveal his truth to us simply through emotional responses to religion. And you could be moved deeply by something. Maybe you've seen a movie about Jesus, or you've seen artwork where someone has painted, you know, their what they imagine Jesus to look like. And, you know, there are a number of issues, problems with that, but you might see something like that and be very moved. But it's not actually coming through the Word of God. And to have an emotional response to something like that doesn't necessarily mean God has revealed truth to you. Now, often if God does reveal truth to you through his Word, you will respond emotionally, and that can be a very good thing. But emotion itself doesn't necessarily mean God has spoken. So he does this through his Word. And I want you to turn, if you're still in 1 Corinthians, over to chapter 4. I'm sorry, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is page 1162 in the Church Bible. The Apostle Paul here is speaking about his own preaching ministry and the fact that he, in his preaching, has sought to not be tricky. He's not trying to just win people over with a storm of words. He's not marketing himself in some way that people might have expected in his day. No, he's preaching the gospel, and he's recognizing that, you know, often he preaches the gospel, but it doesn't make sense to people. And so he says in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, okay, it's not coming clearly to people. It's not making sense to them. It is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. All right, this is the reality for the non-Christian and for you before you became a Christian, if you're a believer, that the God of this world, which is a way of speaking about the devil, He, of course, there is a God, true sovereign God over all things, but the devil has such influence right now in the world that he can, in a sense, be called the God of this world. He is able to blind the minds of people. He did that to you until you became a Christian. He is able to blind their minds so that someone with an extremely brilliant intellect, even someone who would be very knowledgeable about the Bible and Christian theology, could have their mind blinded. See, understanding and believing the gospel isn't just a matter of getting the right information. You could have all the information and not really truly believe it from your heart. It's not a matter of putting two and two together and figuring it out. You can be extremely clever and very familiar with the truth of the gospel itself. You know, the words, what it's saying, and the ideas contained in it. It's not a matter of putting two and two together. The God of this world blinds the minds of unbelievers. Now, this is very key. Verse 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing. Okay, what is he keeping them from seeing? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this world blinds people's minds so that even if they have all the information and they understand clearly what the Christian message is, you know, believe on Jesus Christ, who died as a substitute for sinners and then rose from the dead. And if you believe on Jesus Christ, your sins will be forgiven and you will be given eternal life. Well, that's a very simple message. So you can understand what the message is and yet still be blinded in your mind to what Paul calls here the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You can hear the message, and yet you don't see the glory of Jesus in it. Jesus doesn't seem lovely to you. And so through his word, as the Holy Spirit opens your eyes, God will, if you are being saved, if you are a Christian, God will bring you to the point where you have a sense of the glory and goodness of Jesus. And Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon, he talks about what that looks like. And he talks about how you can understand that honey is sweet. Of course, in his day, you know, they didn't have a corner grocery store. You could just go and just get bags of chocolates and sweets. You know, to have something really sweet wasn't always easily accessible in the early 1700s in New England. But they could have honey. And he said, you can know honey is sweet. Someone can tell you about it, but until you've really tasted it for yourself, you really don't know what it means that honey is sweet. You could say, well, I've heard about this stuff, honey, you know, and people say that when you put it on your tongue, you know, it just tastes really nice, and there's a very pleasant sensation in your mouth, and it even causes other foods to taste nice, and you tend to want more of it. It's so good. But that's not the same as actually tasting it for yourself and experiencing it. And, you know, it is possible to know about Jesus, to know about the gospel and have an appreciation for it and say, well, yeah, God is good. And Jesus sounds like he's really very kind and compassionate and even powerful. But you never actually come to taste that or have a sense of it for yourself. It's like, I won't say his name, but we had a guy here in our church for a while who was from another part of the world. That was a warmer climate, and one Sunday we had snow. It was just a little bit of snow. But this guy was so excited. The rest of us were just kind of trudging through this wet, sloppy snow, and maybe a bit annoyed that this had happened, but this guy was outside making a little snowman. And he was just amazed. This is amazing. This stuff is so cool. And he was just excited to be putting his hands in snow for the first time. And I'm certainly he'd seen it in movies or read about it or seen pictures, but to actually touch it and experience it was just kind of a thrilling experience. And in the gospel, this is what it means to have revealed to you the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's what he goes on to say in verse 6. This is what happens to Christians. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. Okay, he did that in the creation. He said, let there be light. You can read about that in Genesis 1. God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God shines in our hearts. And if you are a Christian, at some point, and you might not have known when exactly it happened, but at some point that light began to shine. You began to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You realize that he's not just an interesting person to read about in the Gospels, but that he is God in the flesh. And that he is a real person who entered into history and lived a perfect, righteous life and then died a sacrificial death for you. That somehow his death on the cross paid for your sin. And you might not have understood all the ins and outs of that, all the theological detail. You could never understand all of it in a lifetime even. But you understood enough to know that Jesus died for you and that he rose from the dead and that he is alive today. And you saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, not in any physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. You came like with honey. You came to taste it and you realized, oh, this is good. And it may have started with conviction of sin. It may have started with the realization, oh, I'm a sinner. I'm in trouble before God. That's how it starts with a lot of people. They realize, this isn't going to go well for me. And then they come to understand and see the glory of God in Jesus Christ, and they realize, I have to have this. I will give up anything to have this. It doesn't matter. I don't care about the embarrassment. I don't care about the loss. I have got to have Jesus. Now, for some people, that was a powerfully emotionally experienced. For other people, it was just like waking up. The particulars of what happened to you when you came to believe in Jesus are not important. They're important for you, but it's not crucial that you have a particular kind of experience. It differs with different people. But the question is, have you come to have this sense of the goodness and glory of Jesus Christ? Now, your sense of that as a Christian will wax and wane. It will sometimes be stronger and sometimes it will be less. And that can be a very discouraging time for the believer when you feel like God is far away and you've lost your sense of the goodness and glory of Jesus Christ. But if you are a Christian, it will never leave you. And this is what God reveals to people. This is what God was revealing to the disciples. And it's not something you can just stumble into on your own. So if you have come to know Jesus, rejoice. Give thanks that this real God, this living and true God, has actually took an interest in you and showed you kindness and opened your eyes. May God give us grace to appreciate the light that He's given us that we see in Jesus Christ, because only God can reveal it to you. And make that your prayer, even as a Christian. Lord, open my eyes, keep my eyes open to the glory of Jesus Christ, to His goodness. What you need more of is to see the glory and goodness of Jesus. Remind yourself of the gospel. Read the stories of Jesus. Read all the Bible to see how it points you to Him. And pray that God opens your eyes to see it. Let's pray.